9:01.
Let's go.
So I'm going to dive in, if that's okay. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for allowing us to wake up this morning, have breath in our lungs, and be able to experience the world you created today. May we just be in awe of you every moment. May we be reminded of what you've done done for us with your Son, his death and his resurrection, and the hope that that brings to us. I pray that you guide our conversation this morning. Please get me out of the way, and just allow your Holy Spirit to take over, Father. We just thank you so much again for Jesus and all in his name. Amen. Okay. Everybody enjoy the last 2 weeks? That was fun, wasn't it? Not fun for me. That's hard. You'll see a little bit of overlap with some of the topics from the last couple weeks and this topic. But there's also going to be a lot of new information, too. And I think you're going to be surprised by some of the things that that we discover here. And I think most importantly, well, let me step back. We are going to tackle this topic for 2 weeks as well. And then we'll finish up the last weekend in February with more or less kind of tools to put in your tool belt for going forward. But at any rate, any questions at all before we dive in on this whole series? Does anybody have any comments or aha moments or, hey, I didn't like the way you said that? Of course, Mike would raise his hand when I say that. But anything at all?
Yeah, I think it'd be very good.
Okay.
Handouts would have been nice.
You like handouts? Okay. Tell you what, can I just email all the PowerPoints to you guys? Or I can print off the PowerPoints. Would that be? I'm going to give you guys in the last week a reading list of some great books that go along with a lot of these topics. Some are by dead guys, which is great. I think the dead guys have a lot to say. Some are obviously by more contemporary folks, but at any rate. Okay, this topic. Before I dive in, and I want this today to be way more... Yes, Mike?
Now, when you said dead guys, were some of them women?
Mike, shut up.
Yeah. Wow. I might as well just quit now. Anyway, okay, the word progressive, and you notice I have this in quotes. Anybody know J. Gresham Machen?
Yes. Never met him, but I know
it. Yeah, yeah. Christianity and Liberalism, written many, many decades ago. Phenomenal book. I mean, if you read it, you think you're talking about something that happened today. But we'll actually go way, way further back than Machen and talk about some things as well. But what do you think of when you see that term?
I think oxymoron.
Okay. Elaborate for me, if you don't mind.
Christianity doesn't change, but the times change and people call it Christian.
Very profound. That's right. Anybody else? Well said. I have firsthand experience with this. So a church that Catherine and I belonged to many years ago, I want to say 2001 to about 2009, we were members of, I got approached by one of the associate pastors at this church to start a life group and help co-lead it with four other guys. Anyway, our first meeting to discuss what we would do in this life group, because unlike what a lot of churches do, they tend to form life groups or spur groups, like we call them, to go along with what is being preached on Sunday. This particular church, they didn't do that. But not only did they do that, there wasn't a whole lot of oversight as to what was actually being taught in life groups. This is reason why. One of the other gentlemen, I discovered two guys in the group, actually. One guy described himself as a very existential Christian. Does anybody know what the word existential means?
No.
Very experiential, if you will. Which I, as soon as I heard that, I was like, oh, that's an interesting way to describe yourself. In addition to that, one of the other gentlemen in the group wanted to not go through another book of the Bible, because the last thing he wanted to do on a Sunday morning was have another verse to think about. Which I found, you know, rather interesting as well, because I'm like, well, that's God's word. How can you not get enough of it, to be honest with you? I only bring these things up as a matter of tragedy, not of kind of mocking folks. But turns out this gentleman and his family, it was a law firm that specialized in publishing. And they represented a lot of authors, if you will. One of the authors they represented was Rob Bell. Anybody recognize that name?
Love
no, Kate's shaking your head, so.
Love Wins.
Love Wins. Probably his, send him over the edge, basically.
He's alive.
Yes, he is alive. He is not dead. Physically not dead. Another book that he wrote that kind of got him on the map was Velvet Elvis, which we'll get into it here in a minute. But essentially, this group, I had to kind of trudge my way through it in the beginning to try to figure out where these guys were coming from. And a lot of the stuff that they were wanting to talk about was how to deal with your doubt. Not just how to deal with your doubt, but how to marry your doubt and live in that space. As opposed to actually trying to seek an answer, if you will. A lot of hesitancy around certainty as well. Some things that Thaxter's actually taken on in the outpost that he does on Thursdays the last few weeks. So for those of you that have been there, you might see some similarities today. But eventually that group, Catherine ended up moving on from that church, not because of anything within the church overall, but just by sheer geography, because we moved. But these guys, I ended up having lunch with both of those guys a few different times to try to work through some of these questions that they were raising. And it really kind of set me on a trajectory of just diving into this material. What in the world is going on here? Because it was becoming a little bit more common. In fact, we were also core group leaders for the college group, and I started hearing things within the college group that, you know, were starting to sound a lot like what these other two guys were talking about. And it's very, very subtle, because it sounds just like Christianity. They use a lot of the same language, a lot of the same words, a lot like Mormonism to some degree, where you'll mention Jesus' name, but is it the same Jesus, right, if you will? So I just kind of throw that out there as a talking point and a starting point to just, you know, I've been studying this stuff for 20 years, and it always ceases to amaze me that while there's nothing new under the sun, we still keep falling for it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting. But okay, so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the roots of the origin of progressive Christianity, which goes way further back than you think it does, right? We're going to talk about getting pebbles in your shoes, and not in a good way. Things that kind of knock people off their balance a little bit with respect to their faith and how they might subscribe to this way of thinking. We'll talk about deconstruction. Anybody heard that term lately? But I don't mean knocking a building down. Deconstructing your faith. We'll talk a lot about that. We'll talk about how to recognize some of the signs of progressive Christianity, and then we'll wrap that up with nothing new under the sun. And then next week, we're actually going to dive into theology behind all this and some of the tenets from a theological standpoint that are being held here, which is extremely difficult because, to Jane's point about Christianity doesn't change, this thing is always ebbing and flowing and morphing itself into something that can be, you know, relevant per se. Any questions? Awesome. Okay. Galatians. Paul essentially telling the Galatians, hey, if anybody, be it me or an angel from heaven, preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, that's a pretty bad warning, if you ask me. Anybody know what's going on in Galatians? Why Paul would say such a thing? At the very beginning of the book, by the way.
Something about circumcision? Yeah.
Yeah, the Judaizers. You can believe in Jesus, but you have to get circumcised, right? You got to get circumcised, otherwise, you're not a Christian per se. And Paul's saying that's nonsense. right? That's a kind of a setup for where we need to think, you know, as it relates to this particular topic. Okay, a little bit of a history lesson here with respect to false teaching and where it originates. Where does false teaching usually originate? I would say almost 99.9% of the time.
Inside the church.
Inside the church. Generally, it comes from within, not from without, right? Every book of the New Testament, I just read one from Galatians, 2 Peter, John, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, a lot of emphasis in Paul's letters as well is addressing some form of either bad behavior or false teaching. I mean, I didn't put 1 Corinthians up there, but that's pretty, I mean, they were dealing with some serious stuff in that church as well. You could call that aberrant teaching because they were embracing a warped, perverted view of sexuality, 1 Corinthians as well, right? So your New Testament is addressing this topic everywhere. So it's not new. I mean, we've been dealing with this ever since Satan said what to Eve?
You won't die,
did God really say? That question has been going on for centuries. Did God really say? And that will be very obvious as we continue to talk about this particular topic. So, your New Testament, obviously, Jesus addressed this as well in the Gospels with respect to who to listen to and who not to listen to. Who are the false teachers that he has the most?
Scribes and Pharisees.
Scribes and Pharisees, for sure. People that are supposed to be leaders of the church, right? Okay. Moving on down to the early church, Augustine and Faustus, dealing with how Faustus' view of the Old Testament, and whether or not those books were even relevant or not. The next one, Athenaeus and Arian. Does anybody know what was going on here? Arianism? Does anybody know what that is? It was a creed that got birthed out of this whole debate. Arian's big question was over the essence of who Jesus is. Was he human or is he God? Is he of the same essence as God? Does anybody know what creed was birthed out of this?
Nicene. Or the apostles.
Yeah, Nicene Creed was birthed out, and it addresses that a very God, they are the same essence, if you will. So over one little word, if you will, that debate erupted, if you will. Ignatius and the Gnostics. Does anybody know what Gnosticism is?
Special rules, special knowledge.
Special knowledge.
Everything physical is bad. The only thing that's real is the ephemeral.
That's right. Spiritual realm, good. Physical world, bad. So Jesus couldn't be a deity. Because why would a deity take on flesh? Because flesh is bad. Right?
How do they answer Genesis 1 when God said it was very good?
Yeah, that's a great question. Great question. Arrhenius, the Gnostics, and the Marcionites. Marcion had a horrible view of the Old Testament, didn't believe it was the Word of God. In fact, he actually thought the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods. Very common, believe it or not. A lot of people struggle with the Old Testament and the graphic imagery of God's wrath, per se. Not really reading Jesus. Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person in Scripture, and in more descriptive terms. Of course, the reformers in a corrupt church. We all know that timeline pretty well. And Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Wycliffe and all these gentlemen who essentially their desire was to move us back to biblical Christianity as opposed to what had happened in the church at the time through the hierarchical nature that was created in addition to the indulgences. Buying your way into heaven or buying your relatives out of purgatory or hell or what have you. How does the saying go? The coffer rings and another, so I can't remember exactly how it goes, but who was the gentleman that was responsible for collecting indulgences? Does anybody remember your church history very well? John Tetzel. Yeah. And then as we go down further into more of the modern area, if you will, Machen, Christianity and liberalism, and him addressing liberal Christianity, which Maiden's conclusion is that this isn't Christianity at all. It's entirely a different gospel with a small g. What gets birthed out of that is what some of you might have heard of around the late 90s and the early 2000s, what we call emergent Christianity, which is what I was referencing that I experienced in the church that I was attending at the time. This is a new emerging church, if you will. And we'll get into what some of the hallmarks of that in just a minute. And then you have modern day progressive Christianity. The only difference between the last two is location. They're essentially the same thing. Emerging Christianity went through a rebranding of sorts, like a corporation. We don't like that name because it carries a lot of baggage, so we're just going to repackage it and call it something else, so as to draw attention away from some of the questions that came up with that. So,
Greg,
yes, sir.
Where does this new apostolic teaching thing come into this timeline?
That's a great question, Baxter.
I don't know anything about it.
Yeah. That is a little bit more of a slightly different spin than progressive Christianity, but that's more aligned with...
I guess it's more a hyper-Christianity.
Yeah, so if you think like of churches like Hillsong or Bethel or where a lot of worship music, I put worship in quotes, some of the, forgive me for putting it this way, but this is the way I like to describe some of that music, that God is my girlfriend kind of Christian music. It's almost like a love song to God as opposed to worship. And it's usually about yourself as opposed to the bigness of God. Yeah, I don't know. That's a great question. Great question. Okay, we talk about progress. Anybody read C.S. Lewis? Case for Christianity. We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Beautiful take, and only C.S. Lewis could do it that way. But Case for Christianity, great read. I highly recommend it. Interesting that they use the word progress, at least in the 20th century. Progress is synonymous with what other word?
Advancement.
Okay.
Improvement.
Okay. If I'm walking this way, what would you call that?
Forward.
Anybody know the etymology of that word in the 20th century? How many of you know your Russian history? Bolsheviks were very, very known for forward. And the question you have to ask is the same question that C.S. Lewis would ask. Or to what? Progress towards what? What are we progressing towards? Great question to ask.
It's the means instead of the goal.
Correct. We're going to dive right into it. You're way ahead of me, Kate. So if you want to come up here? She could, too. She knows this stuff. Okay, so emergent with a kind of a forward slant towards progressive church. Birthed in the early 2000s. They want to adapt Christianity to a postmodern mindset. What does that mean? Christianity's become irrelevant because all we talk about is you need Jesus, you're sinful, high view of God's word. The modern culture is not responding to that. So we need to adapt so the church can stay relevant. If we don't adapt and don't become more relevant to culture and society, Christianity will fade away. That's their viewpoint. How is that in contradiction to Scripture? What does Jesus say about the church as it relates to whether it's going to go away or not?
The gates of hell will not prevail.
God always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. A lot more emphasis placed here on softening the message so as to become more amenable to folks that need to hear it. In other words, kind of watering down Christianity. Yes, sir?
I would say it's even a little worse than just keeping it relevant. So there are a lot of things going on around this time. One of them was scientific evolution.
Mm-hmm.
So built into evolution is that things are always progressing, moving forward, getting better.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So that mindset invaded every aspect of life. So just because we're further forward in time, what we now know is better than what was known in the past.
Right.
So it's not just keeping it relative. It's a thought that what we know now is more true.
Mm.
It's more true than what was known back then.
Right.
So it's not just to keep this truth relevant
mm-hmm.
to people today.
Right.
It's basically declaring that's not really true. Here's what's really true. So let's make this conform now to this new truth
right.
that we have.
Yeah.
A subtle difference, but significant.
No, that's a great comment, Scott. Part of the reason why they adopt that kind of language in the beginning, it's sort of like the pop singer that's not really having success that decides to go on the country music circuit because he could get more audience there. In other words, we're going to kind of enter into the discussion with the right kind of language so that we sound like we're Christians. But to Scott's point, we really aren't. We're not here to actually bring Christianity into the 21st century. We're here to actually destroy it and do away with it. Now, C.S. Lewis also has a term that he uses to describe what you just described about things becoming more true over time. Anybody know that term?
Chronological snobbery.
In other words, just the fact that I live in the 21st century means I'm smarter than Augustine in the first century because I have more knowledge. It's also interesting that you use the word it's more true because as we'll discover, truth is a social construct. So how in the world could you even say this is more true, if you will? But no, great comment, Scott. Thanks for bringing that up. A lot of embracing of mysticism and emphasizing spirituality over religion. Nothing wrong with looking at the mystics, if you will, but when you start embracing it to the point that it's mystery becomes the operative word. In other words, how can you actually even know anything about God because God is a mystery? Charles?
You mentioned the music a little bit earlier, and we saw a tremendous amount of that. When you look at some of these mega churches that were putting on these, you know, 5-minute just continuous music, hands in the air,
yeah.
and that's all coming from Eastern mysticism.
Right.
So
yeah.
tremendous example of that.
Absolutely. Begin to distance themselves from Christianity defined by beliefs and creeds. One of their modern day proponents, this guy, Laurent Schultz, statement of faith tends to stop conversation. Real conversation is avoided out of fear that critical reflection on one or more of the sacred propositions will lead to excommunication from the community. In other words, if I don't agree with that creed, then I'll get excommunicated. So we need to get rid of creeds because that turns people off. But that's not really the goal. The goal isn't necessarily just keep people turned on to Christianity. It's to eradicate it.
Greg, the creeds were the result of a process of deep discussion of those
Absolutely.
Things. That's
Absolutely.
Where they came from.
Yeah, they would say we're okay with the deep discussion. We just don't want to create a new creed, which is interesting because they come up with their own creeds, as we'll discover. But yes, you're exactly right. A new kind of Christianity. It's actually a book, and I'll address it here a little bit. Won't dive too much into the theology behind some of this stuff because I want to leave some time for some discussion on this, and we'll tackle theology next week. But some of that, they deny original sin, the blood atonement of Jesus, penal substitutionary atonement. Does everybody know what that means? Jesus was your substitute and took your penalty. They deny that doctrine. It's an emphasis on social justice. Deja vu. We just walked out of that, right? A heavy emphasis on social reform. Right belief is not as important as right action. Make sense? You guys heard that a lot? In the modern era, whenever there's a tragedy that happens, either a mass shooting or a building blows up or what have you, and I remember specifically maybe, what was it, 2017, 2018, when that the shooting happened in Las Vegas at that concert. And back when I used to participate in social media, which I don't anymore, my phone was blowing up with thoughts and prayers. Somebody would say that, and the very next breath, you'd have 50 people saying, enough with thoughts and prayers. Let's have action, right? That's their whole viewpoint. There's more emphasis on activism rather than right belief. My only question to that is, well, what's driving your activism? You obviously believe in something, right? So you can't just say, get rid of belief. But there's a de-emphasis on what does Christianity teach with respect to belief and action?
Faith without works is dead.
That's right. One leads to the other. One's downstream of the other one. One is a natural consequence or effect of your belief, right? They want to get rid of half of that. It doesn't matter what you believe, you just got to do the right things. But if we don't know what the right things are, how can we be active, right? Again, difference between emergent Christianity and progressive is location. Emergence tended to be on the fringes of Christian culture at the time. There's a lot of prominent pastors and theologians and scholars in the church, in Christianity at the time that this was all coming out, they were very vocal against emergent Christianity. John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, we all know these guys, right? They were very much opposed to the emergent church and what it was teaching. In fact, Mike mentioned the book Love Wins by Rob Bell, one of the proponents or founders of the emergent church in the beginning. His book, Love Wins, is essentially saying that there is no hell. Eventually, God's love will win out and everyone will be saved, per se. Right? When that book came out and everyone began to understand what was in it, John Piper tweeted, not sure how I feel about this, but that's okay. Not so much what he said, but just the whole tweet thing. He tweeted out, so long, Rob Bell. In other words, you guys ever heard the expression, Charles knows this because we talk about it sometimes, jumping the shark?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You guys know what that term means?
Yeah.
Baxter, you want to tell us?
I'm not the best person, but actually, I don't know what the original reference was, but it came about on Seinfeld where they were talking about Happy Days.
Yes, Happy Days. Good. Yes.
Yeah, you can carry it.
Yeah, so Happy Days. Everybody remember that sitcom? I loved Happy Days. That was great. Towards the end of the life cycle of that series, one of the storylines was they come out to California because Richie wants to be a screenwriter. So the whole gang comes out to California. They end up encountering a bunch of Southern California, knuckleheads, if you will. I lived in Southern California for 20 years. So at any rate, they get into this discussion, kind of a banter and a who's better than the other, and Fonzie, being Fonzie, I'm making a point, I promise. He decides, they challenge him, because they have a shark, a great white, somehow caged up in a giant net just outside the bay there, and which that in and of itself is just kind of, totally unrealistic, but oh well. So the challenge that these guys lay down to Fonzie is you got to jump over the shark on a ramp on water skis. And then as soon as that episode aired, that more or less the expression jumping the shark, because the series ended horribly because it was a horrible storyline and it was a cheesy way to end the whole thing, if you will. You're jumping a great white shark that's captive in a bay. It's kind of weird. So throughout the rest of TV world, on down to Seinfeld, that expression began to gain traction whenever a series kind of went someplace that they just shouldn't go.
Just plays out.
Yeah. So the expression jumping a shark has become, it's taken on a whole life of itself, where in Rob Bell's case, now instead of trying to dabble in Christianity and try to keep one foot in and one foot out, he finally just throws caution to the wind and says, I'm just gonna come out and just say I'm totally against hell. So Piper says, so long, Roth Bell. In other words, you went over the cliff, you jumped the shark, you're gone. You've chucked Christendom and Orthodox Christianity. So that's the reason why I say that they're on the fringes of culture. So everybody in evangelicalism thinks that's gone away and that doesn't happen anymore, and emergent church is a thing of the past. They're just rebranded. Same thing Machen dealt with in the early 20th century. Progressives now seem to be not only, they're not on the fringes of culture anymore, they're driving it. And it's actually very popular in Christianity, believe it or not, which is why we're talking about it. Okay, any questions? Any comments?
You can't see this more lived out in real life than that woman bishop. Right. And the prayer and everything. Uh-huh. All things about that.
A lot
aside
of,
from the prayer.
Yep.
Just where it starts it. So
a lot of syncretism. You guys know what I mean by that expression? Ecumenicism. Kind of all faiths are one. All roads lead to God. Mm-hmm. You've seen the bumper sticker with all the symbols of each religion.
Coexist.
You know? Which on itself, obviously we want to get along with people so we have peace, but everybody likes to say that all religions are the same. They only disagree on heaven, hell, who Jesus is, and a few things. They're not. They're not the same at all. They don't teach the same things. Okay. I put a tree up here with deep roots for a reason. Because this viewpoint has none. It's very shallow, if you will. So when I say pebbles and shoes, I mean, why are people attracted to this? Why is it appealing? Okay, without looking up there, maybe give you some of your reasons. Why would progressive Christianity appeal to folks?
All roads lead to God, so I can do whatever I want.
Okay.
It's more comfortable.
Comfortable?
You don't offend anyone.
Or offend anyone?
No consequences.
No consequences? Okay, what else?
You feel better than everybody else.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a pride thing.
Okay. Pride thing. What about the connection to activism? It's much easier to tell someone to do 50 push-ups to get into heaven than to tell you, like, hey, repent, believe in Jesus. And we do that too sometimes, right? In our own walk with Christ, we tend to think we have to work off some sort of...
You don't get something for nothing.
Right? Other reasons that are going on here, which aren't the only reasons, so this isn't an exhaustive list, it's just a few. In my experience in talking with the two guys that I kind of co-led that life group with, in addition to being involved in college group ministry and listening to college students and the questions that they have, I'll reference it in a minute, but the Barna group, the research arm, you guys are familiar with them, back in somewhere around 2010, 2011, 2012, somewhere in there, they did a massive research project on why kids lose their faith in college. Now, as reformed in our theology and high view of God's sovereignty, we talk about salvation as a matter of God initiating, right? And salvation is something that cannot be lost, if you will. So that's one question. But some of the things they came back with were, instead of throwing pizza and ice cream in our youth, why not give them big questions to think about? They didn't understand their faith, what it consisted of. Why should I even believe it in the first place? Right? There's the saying that you're either going to catechize your kids or the culture will. And that's essentially what progressive Christianity has become, is a catechism for youth, college, young adults, what have you, for some of those reasons. There's a willingness to tackle big questions that people have about their faith. Questions like, hey, there's contradictions in the Bible, inaccuracies, how do I deal with that, right? Do we shrug off the passages in the Old Testament where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies? How do I deal with that, right? Now, we're sitting here looking at these questions like, okay, yeah, those are good questions, but aren't they kind of throwing a temper tantrum, you know? But no, these people have questions about what their faith actually consists of. How could a loving God condemn his beloved creation to eternal torment? What about other religions? Aren't they all saying basically the same thing? So those are some of the questions that tend to chip away at people. And then they get into college and they have a philosophy or a sociology or a psychology or even an anatomy or physiology professor. Or I had a communications professor. In fact, in a room full of 200 people in an auditorium, the very first day of class, my communications professor said, "How many of you are born again Christians?" Mm-hmm. This is right at the road in San Marcos, by the way. Mm-hmm. It's like 200 kids. There's handful of folks, that raise their hand. As soon as you put your hands down, he goes, "You won't be when you're done with this class." The communications professor. Wow. Okay? So here are these college students that have this guy up there or this lady up there that has a PhD in whatever, sounds really smart, uses a lot of language that they have never heard before. My parents never told me that. My youth pastor never told me that. Right? So there's a willingness to address big questions. None of the quote-unquote sympathetic reasons that I'm giving are an endorsement of what this ideology teaches. It's just giving you reasons why some people might go down that path. They stress community. Cheers, the sitcom. Mm-hmm. Man, that can feel like a safe space. I can go into a bar and sit down and completely be vulnerable with my buddies sharing a beer with me, and I get more acceptance from that guy than I do the people in my church, because I have questions, right? So there's an emphasis on authenticity, in quotes. Again, right practice versus right belief. Righting social wrongs. Let's stop talking about waiting for Jesus to get here. Let's just fix this thing. That's Greg's way of saying it. Protest against the fundamentalism of the established church. Not necessarily a bad thing to protest fundamentalism if it's done from a pharisaical motivation, right? But another reason, it's a safe escape for those that grew up in the evangelical bubble, the preacher's kids, for those kids that grew up in the church where parents didn't necessarily take the time to address the first point. We don't talk about those things in church. Make sense? It's a rejection of do as I say and not as I do. Done with hypocrisy. Fortunately, they don't see it in themselves either. Churches seem overprotective. Again, they don't address the big question. Teens and 20-somethings' experience of Christianity is shallow. Science doesn't have to be discarded because of my faith, because the church would never tell me about the relationship between science and church and how they're compatible. Mm. The fact that scientific method was actually created by people that love Jesus. Right? We don't address these things. Mysticism provides a new way to encounter the divine experience, right? It's about the experience as opposed to faith. Young Christians' church experiences related to sexuality are often simplistic and judgmental. Okay, well, let's just go here for a second. Why does God command us to wait till we're married? That's a question they have. What are the benefits of that? How does the Bible address homosexuality? Or just sexuality in general? We tend to, in the church, would not necessarily all the time, but in a lot of cases, those subjects are taboo. We don't talk about these things. They wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity. That's nothing new. Everybody wrestles with that, right? How arrogant is that? There's not only one way. Well, that statement in and of itself is an exclusive statement, right? Church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. Daxter tackled this topic of the last 2 or 3 weeks at the Outpost. Great discussion, even though I was only there once, but it was a great discussion. This is a big thing in this movement, at least in the early stages of the movement, was how do I deal with my doubt? And I think we're being honest in the room. Everybody has some doubts about some things, right, with respect to God. I know I did. I became a believer in my senior year in high school and just shot off like a rocket. I mean, I was the guy sitting in class with a psychology professor who was a Jewish hippie, wearing a worship God t-shirt and saying Jesus is the only way. You think I didn't put a bullseye on my forehead? I mean, he was coming after me. But I didn't necessarily start having doubts so much about college. It was more through trials and suffering that I was going through at the time. Not tremendous suffering, just kind of your general everyday broken world living, you know, living life, if you will, where I began to ask a lot of questions. Well, then I started reading a lot of C.S. Lewis at the time. And that really helped me kind of understand how to think deeper about my faith. Which, that's a big thing here. Is there's what they're saying, without really saying it, is the church never taught me how to think, how to love God with my mind, you know, and critically think through your faith and about who God is and the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of our sin. So doubt is not necessarily a quote-unquote, be careful here, an evil thing, but there's a point in which doubt becomes unbelief, right? That's where this movement tends to embrace that doubt and marry it. So they never really want to, they ask the question for the sake of just asking the question as opposed to getting to an answer. So they're always standing in the position of, did God really say? That's their favorite question. Okay, pause for a second. Yes, ma'am.
These are all very human questions, and mm-hmm. I think in and of themselves, most of them are not a bad thing to address. But when you throw out absolute truth, when you throw out a God who is the absolute truth, then that's it becomes an excuse.
Yes.
And I, absolutely. My middle one, this is exactly where he is. Yeah. And my oldest and youngest, y'all all know Andrew, he's at First Baptist, by the way, he needs friends. There's nobody his age here, so we sent him on to see if he can find friends. And he may be back, so we'll see. We'll see where God puts him. But this is a very real thing that they're dealing with. They want to feel loved. They're searching for absolute truth, but they won't admit that there is any absolute truth.
Right. Well, it's way easier and more convenient to not have absolute truth, because what does that provide you with?
You get to do your God. You become God.
There's no consequence.
They want to keep their options open.
That's right. It's very convenient to say we really can't know what God is saying to us, because it gives you all the freedom in the world to continue to, right? Because it makes you accountable, right? That's great right. Point.
Yes, you know what happened with the time of the Reformation?
Mm-hmm.
Catholics didn't, or the, yeah. They didn't want the people to have knowledge of what the Bible said.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Nothing is new. It just gets repackaged. But it's important to understand what we're dealing with so that we can address it, because the goal is to do what? Love these folks, and Lord willing, they come to know Christ and to speak truth to them. Because truth liberates.
Relativism sets you free.
That's right. Relativism imprisons you. So, yes.
This is focused on what the people in the church are doing wrong because we're human. It's not focused on who Jesus is. It's taking Jesus out of the picture because they're focusing on the wrong things.
Yeah.
And if we don't lift Christ up, if we're so busy trying to cater to somebody right. and how they feel and all that mess, then we've lost our focus. Our job is to love God with our whole heart and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And
absolutely.
Everything else is gravy. But we've got to be focused on Jesus and who he is and the truth of the word.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They love Jesus, but they just love Jesus for what reason?
But that's not Jesus. They don't
right.
love Jesus really.
Right. But what's the Jesus that they would say that they love?
Love Jesus.
So give me an example of a loving Jesus from Scripture that gets more emphasized in this crowd rather than
the healings and the
okay, woman caught in adultery.
The whipping, the whips at the temple and turning over the tables.
Yeah, that's a great example of the
say?
Jesus.
That's love.
That's it is love.
What do you say?
Biblical love is Jesus turning over the tables and creating a whip. The woman caught in adultery, right?
Yeah.
Healings per se. How about the woman at the well?
Yeah.
that's always a big example of how they say you need to engage people in conversation. See what Jesus did with this woman? Well, I'm like, well, what did Jesus actually say to this woman who's married five times, and then Jesus brought up every single marriage?
And,
well, that's opening a wound.
And he convicted, he said, the man you now have is not your husband.
That's right.
Judge not. The Jesus who said,
that's the Jesus they love, which is not different than what most folks that don't know Christ would say. Kind of like a Gandhi, Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
That type of, that's the Jesus they want.
That does give an opening, though.
Yes.
Oh, you regard Jesus?
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely, great question, great comment. And we'll talk about tactics in the last week and how we address some of these things. Okay, deconstructing. Woo, wrecking ball, right? Process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Does anybody know the thinker or the philosopher? Well, I got it up there. I cheated. Sorry. If you're paying attention, who came up with this particular concept? Jacques Derrida. French philosopher named Jacques Derrida began to advocate for a postmodern philosophy of language in its relationship to her conceptions of meaning. That he called deconstruction. It's an abstruse philosophy and notoriously difficult, some say impossible, to summarize. In fact, Derrida himself, what, you know why it's impossible? Because it'll drive you mad, because you're essentially, there's no truth here, there's no anchor, right? In fact, Derrida himself refused to summarize deconstruction, claiming that his whole life's work was a summary of his philosophy, which is sad and tragic. It's a constant questioning. How can you actually ever know the truth when we're stuck in this thing called language that's a social construct? So if you're from a different part of the country than I am or a different part of the world, you're using different words. So how can I have absolute truth when your language is a social construct of where you grew up and my language is a social construct of where I grew up? So you can never arrive at truth. You just have to seek some sort of
consensus
or understanding. But how can you have consensus and understanding without truth? Right? It just becomes a will to power, eventually.
Change the Constitution.
That's exactly right. We're going to get to author's intent in just a second, how that affects this, and how you can't really get at truth, right? It asserts that human language at best, it just communicates with each other, but it doesn't communicate absolute truth. Philosophers, theologians, they consult written works of the past in vain to discover absolute truth or meaning since they're encountering... Well, since what they're encountering is other authors' constructs or truth or meaning. You have your truth, I have mine. Right? This is not new. Okay? This isn't something that just happened, 10 years ago. This has been around for a long time. It's a literary philosophy arguing that we're wrong to assume that by merely reading an author's words, we can understand something about absolute truth. Since our conception of truth, our constructs of what everything means will be significantly different than the authors.
So did he consider this absolute truth?
Absolutely.
So he basically wasted his life.
Right, and he says that. His life was a summary of his philosophy. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, when Mike taught in the second week about these types of guys and these thinkers, if you will, when he addressed Nietzsche, Nietzsche went mad. Mm-hmm. Went insane. Thinking about the logical consequences of his belief. Which he had a belief, which is interesting. But a lot of those thinkers, this is why we covered it, leads to this type of mentality. Little bit more on deconstruction. It's a method of literary criticism that takes apart and analyzes an author's use of language in an effort to discern his construct of meaning. Notice the play on words there. His construct of meaning, not what he actually meant. Right? Okay, so if Thaxter and I are having a conversation, right, and he takes 30 minutes to explain himself, and I take 1 minute of what he said, and then I apply my own meaning to what he said, and he goes, that's not what I meant. You see where this goes? In other words, I'm saying, I can't really understand your meaning because I don't understand your construct, where it came from, so I'm just going to apply my own meaning to it. Right? Dangerous methodology, which means, this means, There is no absolute truth. Inside, it's no absolute truth inside the philosopher's text either. In other words, what he wrote, there's no truth there. It's just a reflection of how the author interpreted what the world means, which according to Derrida is what meaning is for all of us, a human psychological construct shaped by multiple influences. There's no truth. There's just your construct. Right? So, I'm a Christian because I was born in Texas. Whereas the Muslim is a Muslim because they were born in Iran. That's what Derrida is saying. There's no way to get at truth because of your construct. The ambiguity of language, which is why the most important question to ask when you're in a conversation with somebody where you're talking about things where it's obvious to you that this person, or actually, it even works in marriage. Quite honestly, when your wife says one thing and you're interpreting it one way, the best thing you can do is say what? What did you mean by that? Right? You need to stop and ask that
just
question.
Just to say nothing.
That's
yes, dear.
Okay,
yeah, I was going to say yes, dear, is the correct answer.
Totally true.
Nothing cool, yes, dear.
Totally true. You hear a lot of this today because you see a lot of folks coming out saying they're deconstructing their faith. It's very common amongst quote-unquote believers, if you will. A lot of this has been happening recently. It's also very trendy, too, because it gets you clicks. But whatever. Okay, author's intent. John Owen. We love Puritans, right? If Scripture has more than one meaning, there's no meaning at all. That is a logical statement based on Derrida's philosophy. That's not how Owen meant it. Owen's attacking it. He's basically saying that's rubbish. The conversation between Thaxter and I, he had a meaning. He had an intent. He's trying to communicate something. I'm wiping that away, trying to apply my own meaning, because I really can't understand your meaning because it's just a construct. What downstream effects does this have in our world, in our everyday life? How do we see this play out? In obvious ways, like society as a whole? You guys think of any?
Well, the Constitution, you know?
That's why I've always wanted to get an originalist on the Supreme Court versus someone who thinks...
Right, that is a living, breathing document.
It's a living, breathing document. Now, but here's the crazy thing. It doesn't just apply to the Constitution, which is bad enough. What else does it apply to?
Laws.
Both scripture.
I can make scripture say whatever I want.
Mm-hmm. Take it out of context.
I think there's a real healthy dose of dishonesty in this whole Derrida thing. I think it's less about I can't understand what you're saying,
yeah,
and it's more about I don't like what you're
saying.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I'm going to say I don't understand because it lets me off the hook.
That's right.
I think he's being highly dishonest. Yeah. It's not that hard.
That's right.
To understand what someone's saying.
Yeah. And the crazy thing is, no one can live this way.
That's right.
You can't live this out. It leads to what?
You know, when yeah, you say that has no meaning for me, mm-hmm, you haven't asked the first two questions, which is, what do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? That's
right.
Work. That's hard to do.
It's absolutely
so
right.
It's sheer laziness.
Yeah, which is what we want as humans.
Mm-hmm. Easy, but
right.
Yeah.
But the motive behind Derrida's strategy of undoing deconstruction stems from his alarm over illegitimate appeals to authority and exercises of power. Mm-hmm. To Scott's point, he doesn't like it.
Yeah.
The belief that one has reached a single correct meaning for God or truth provides a wonderful excuse for damning those with whom one disagrees with as either fools or heretics. In other words, you understand what he's saying there?
Mm-hmm.
It gives them a reason to say, you know, back to the person that's questioning that you're a heretic or a fool. Mm-hmm. Neither priests who supposedly speak for God or philosophers who supposedly speak for reason should be trusted. This logocentric claim, logo meaning what?
The word.
The word. Claim to speak from a privileged perspective. What does that sound like? Mm-hmm. Pressed versus oppressor. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, reason, the word of God, is a bluff that must be called, or better, deconstructed. from a book called Is There Meaning in This Text? Right? Okay, a few signs of progressive Christianity that you might, this again, not an exhaustive list because this thing's very fluid, right? Which is why it makes it so difficult to sometimes put your finger on. Now, in the last week that we spend together, we're going to address how even we in the church are guilty of how we synthesize data. You know, and what we hold is the source of truth and what we don't. I'm not just talking about scripture. So this doesn't include some of this stuff, but it's just kind of to whet your appetite, so to speak. The Bible is primarily a human book written by men, so how can it be trusted?
Because it's God-breathed.
Okay. We know that. How would you address that with someone who holds that position? Right? Ambiguity regarding biblical sexuality and same-sex relationships. That's another hallmark of this movement. Wow. Sexuality is something ambiguous at best. It can't be so narrow. If you
so according to these guys, you can have homosexual Christianity.
Yes, absolutely.
And you can have men married to men.
That's right, absolutely. And you'll actually see a lot of quote-unquote pastors, denominations, come out and endorse that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because of why? Because of what Scott said. Now, further down the road, I have more knowledge than you did back then. Mm-hmm. Christianity needs to evolve.
I mean, it can also go back to even 1972, when the Presbyterian Church of the South was talking about ordaining women, mm-hmm. and several men stood up and said, no, we know what the Bible teaches about this, but the women weren't as well educated.
Yeah. Yep.
But Mary's Magnificat was 2/3 Old Testament. She wasn't stupid.
Yep.
She was educated.
That's right. Again, substitutionary atonement is immoral, downright abusive. You'll hear a term called cosmic child abuse. Why would God do that to his son?
There are some, I know you're a lady who said, oh, that's very manipulative that somebody says he loves me and died for me.
Yeah.
What?
Right. Well, that's because everything's seen from the standpoint of any exclusionary statements or statements that define something definitively, sorry to use the same word there, are seen as an appeal to power over you. Emphasizes action over belief, activism, and social reform. So nothing wrong with wanting to reform society. Let's do it from a biblical perspective is what we talked about the last 2 weeks, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's
mm-hmm.
biblical justice, and then there's this view of justice. Much of the same vocabulary as historic Christians. Some will even practice many of the same sacraments like baptism and communion.
Mm-hmm.
Not ascribing any meaning to those things because it embraces mystery. Relativism. We know this one pretty well. Critical theory. We addressed a little bit of that in the last 2 weeks. Sees the world between a struggle between oppressed groups and oppressors. Seeks to recalibrate that power in favor of the marginalized. Talked about that the last 2 weeks, right? Downplays the idea that truth can be determined by rational thought. Prioritizes lived experience. Hence the reason my friend said he was a very existential Christian. By the way, his mom was hyper-fundamental, talked about the rapture every day, and what puzzle piece out of the book of Revelation was in the news that day.
Mm-hmm.
Hence the reason his recoil.
Mm-hmm.
What are you talking about? Without even explaining it to her son.
Yeah.
I'm not endorsing his choice to go down this path. I'm just saying, you know, some of these things play into it. Embraces death. Oh, yes, Charles.
You're actually bringing up a really good point because from the psychology of a lot of these people, you don't have to look far within the family line to see how a lot of this comes out. I mean, Darden was expelled from school, in a grade school, and admonished by peers. I mean, his natural rejection of authority comes through in philosophy very, very clearly. And you see this in a lot of these things.
Right. Exactly. Embraces doubt, marries it, more about the journey than the destination. Rob Bell was big for saying that. Way less about the destination, it's more about the journey. Doesn't matter where you're going, it only matters about the journey. Right? Then you see all these churches pop up saying the journey, or the gathering, or the the experience or whatever. I'm not trying to mock these folks, but here's the reason why they do these things. It's 10 o'clock, but I want to read one statement to you guys that's another sign of some of these things. In early 2019, a progressive Lutheran minister, Nadia Bolz Weber, wrote a book about sexuality called Shameless, A Sexual Reformation. In it, she argued that the idea that sex should be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage for life was not just incorrect, but harmful. She recommended reinventing the Christian sexual ethic to allow Christians to pursue sexual fulfillment as defined by the World Health Organization, as being grounded in consent and mutuality. With the biblical boundaries of sex removed, she writes, whatever sexual flourishing looks like for you, that's what I would love to see happen in your life. With this redefinition of sexual flourishing, she approves of sex outside marriage, even one-night stands, homosexual sex, moderate use of pornography. Progressive Christianity, that just gives you a flavor for some of the thought processes that occur. This is what I referenced earlier. Brian McLaren was a big voice in the emergent church. He has not gone away, but this is the book that kind of put him on the map. Quote from the book, it's time for a new quest launched by New Questions, a quest across denominations around the world, a quest for new ways to believe and new ways to live and serve faithfully in the way of Jesus. It's another buzz phrase there, the way, right? The way of Jesus, a quest for a new kind of Christian faith. A lot of people in this movement consider him the Martin Luther of our day. For his attempt to redefine. We all want that. Yeah. Right? It's essentially what it means to be a believer. Hey, I believe, or I have unbelief. Help me, Lord. And that's the key difference about who you run to versus whatever else you run to. Mm-hmm. Next week, we will tackle the theological tenets and how they actually believe about certain Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. I'm all done. Any questions at all?
Greg, it's easy to walk away from here and say, so what? But to Mike Kelly's point, this is everywhere. And we're on the receiving end of a flood of propaganda out there. And somebody hands you a book like that one you just said, and that looks good. And so it just, I mean, anytime anybody recommends a book to me or anything now, I'm just immediately warning signals are up. Let me look at this first. And because it's just there, and you'll pick it up and it just sounds so good you never even knew what hit you. Probably not us, but the people we care about.
Absolutely.
People looking for excuses.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Which that's a big part of this. I do think there's probably some genuine search among some of these folks, is a lot of them come out of it.
Sure.
And they adopt and embrace Orthodox Christianity, and they even reject this, and they'll come out and even speak against it. I have a few books I'll recommend to you next week that you can read on that very tough topic. But
young friend of mine the other day was talking about this book he was reading. I said, tell me about this, tell me about that, because my instincts were like,
absolutely.
What are you feeding yourself?
Yeah, absolutely. Like any other unbelieving viewpoint, it's tragic. Speak truth into those folks' lives, because to Mike's point, that's the most loving thing you can do, is speak truth. Because no one can live out a world without absolute truth. And the hypocrisy of all this, like in Derrida's life, is you can't do that and keep your sanity. You have to have an anchor, and that's Jesus. Okay, any questions? Great comments. This good? Okay. Let me pray, and we'll tackle the theological doctrines that they talk about next week. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your preserving your word.